Well, welcome to another Hank Unplugged podcast, a podcast that is committed to bringing the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet directly to your earbuds. And today may be an exception, because I am going to be the subject, as it were, of this Hank Unplugged podcast. I'm going to be discussing some things that have really troubled me. One of the things that I have been concerned with, particularly in modern Christianity, is incessant novelty, incessant innovation. I believe strongly that as Christians, we are called to perpetuate the faith once for all delivered to the saints, to perpetuate what has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. Today I want to focus on something that I read in Christianity Today, the premier publication of the evangelical Christian world, and perhaps even beyond the evangelical Christian world. I was reading just the other day an article in CT that is titled The Headwaters of the Human Race, an article in which William Lane Craig, who is by all accounts one of the most significant apologetic minds in our epoch of time, an article in which he offers a new hypothesis on Genesis, on human origins, and, most significantly, on the historical Adam. The article is communicated in an interview format. So Dr. Craig is being interviewed by Melissa Kane Travis. And in part of the interview, she asks him a very poignant question, which is, did you encounter any surprises during your research? And she's talking about the research that he did in a very significant work titled In Quest of the Historical Adam, subtitled A Biblical and Scientific Exploration. So she's asking him, did you encounter any surprises during your research for that book? And his answer is this: one big surprise. That one big surprise involved changing my mind on an important question. He goes on to say, previously I had thought that physical mortality was the result of the fall. But now I am convinced, based on my reading of Genesis chapter 3, of Romans chapter 5, and of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Adam and Eve were created mortal. Let me repeat that, because this is the essence of what I want to talk about on this Hank Unplugged podcast. He said, previously I had thought that physical mortality was the result of the fall, but I am now convinced based on my reading of the Bible, three passages in particular, Genesis chapter 3, Romans chapter 5, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Adam and Eve were created mortal. Craig goes on to say, that's why the tree of life was necessary in the garden. Why was it necessary in the garden? They would have naturally died even if they had not fallen. So here William Lane Craig is saying that he's convinced, based on his reading of Scripture, that Adam and Eve were created mortal and that they would have naturally died even if they hadn't fallen. Now, this is a major deviation from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And this is not a slip of the tongue on the part of William Lane Craig. It's something that he doubles down on in other venues, including a clarification he makes in a podcast, where he says Adam was not mortal in virtue of his fall. Adam was mortal in virtue of his creation. So again, what we have is this major apologist, this very significant luminary in the Christian world, who has done extensive and brilliant work coming up with a new paradigm in the 21st century, which turns out not to be all that new at all, but a paradigm in which he is saying, I had a eureka moment, and I'm now convinced that Adam and Eve were created mortal, that they would have naturally died even if they had not fallen into a life of perpetual sin terminated by death. Now, why is this so significant? It's significant on many different levels, including the fact that Orthodox anthropology sets the table for the rest of Scripture. I've communicated this in various places, including a book titled Truth Matters, Life Matters More, where we see Ephraim, Saint Ephraim the Syrian, who wrote a brilliant commentary on Genesis, depict the paradise narrative as a paradigm of deification, as an interpretive framework for the history of all of redemption and a spiritual geography for the conceptualization of deifying union with God as the goal, the very goal of the Christian life. And if you read this commentary, you'll find that Ephraim depicts paradise as a liminal space, as a part of the created cosmos intended to serve as a venue for divine and human communion, and as such, as a place that is special and set apart in relationship to the rest of creation. And I love the picture, the spiritual geography, so to speak. Kind of follow with me this description in your mind, because you can sort of see a picture that emerges through his words. Ephraim imagines the Edenic garden as a mountain like unto Mount Zion, a mountain that dwarfs all others. Its paradisical peak reaches, well, it reaches to the very habitation of God. And he imagines that the tree of knowledge was planted halfway up the mountain, while the tree of life was located with the Shekinah at the mountain peak. Says Ephraim the Syrian, if Adam and Eve had rejected the serpent, they would have eaten from the tree of life, and the tree of knowledge would not have been withheld from them. From the one, they would have gained infallible knowledge. From the other, they would have received immortal life. They would have acquired divinity along with their humanity. Now, when he says that, he's not talking about identity of essence. He's talking about becoming godlike. Forever eating from the tree of life, and therefore going from one glory to another, which is what will happen for all of us who properly partake of the tree of life, which stands on the fulcrum of human history. You might picture this in a number of different ways. In one way, you see the tree of life on the fulcrum of history, and then you see the Prince of Life on the tree of life. It's on Golgotha's Hill. And the Prince of Life stretches one hand out toward the Edenic Garden, the garden from which Adam and Eve are exiled. The other, he reaches out and with that arm touches the eternal garden. You know, if you read Revelation chapter 22, and I've taken the time to memorize that, you see that John is shown the river of the water of life, shown that river by an angel. And he sees the river of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in that city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So we see Jesus doing in history for the first Adam what he lost as a result of his sin. He restores him to the life of Eden and provides a pathway to the eternal garden, to eternal life. So you might say that the tree of life finds ultimate root in two gardens. In the antihistorical state, the tree of life stands at the apex of the Edenic garden. In the post-historical state, the tree of life is rooted in an eternal garden, a garden that is a memorial to paradise regained. And so we have our Lord himself saying to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, to experience union with God throughout eternity. And as I said, there is as yet a tree of life of which you and I may presently partake. It stands on Golgotha's Hill as the very fulcrum of history. Again, on it, Jesus stretched one hand toward the Edenic garden, the other toward the eternal garden. The union with God that the first Adam could no longer reach, the second Adam touched in his place. As such, the cross of Christ is the way forward toward union with God, for on it hangs the Eucharistic bounty. Well, if you want to know more about that, you can read my book, Truth Matters, Life Matters More. But my point here is simply to say that when we talk about the foundation of history, we go to the anti-historical state, and we must have a proper valuation, a proper way, a proper interpretive framework for reading Genesis. And when we do not, when we come up with our own eureka moments, we end up perverting the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So to get back to what I'm talking about in this particular podcast, you have William Lane Craig saying, as a result of reading three passages of Scripture, I had a eureka moment, as it were. And that is, I now believe, I am now convinced that Adam and Eve would have naturally died even if they had not fallen. Well, one of my favorite books, a book that helped me greatly when I was going through stage 4 mantle cell lymphoma, is a book on how you deal with illness. It's called The Theology of Illness. It's written by a friend, someone who I've gotten to know, someone who I've had on this podcast, Jean-Claude Larcher. And in this book, Jean-Claude Larcher quotes the early church fathers. And I want to read from page 24 of the book. I have it in my hand. On page 24, he quotes a patriarch of Antioch. You know, Antioch was the place where Christians were first called Christians. He was patriarch of Antioch in the second century, the second century of church history. His name, Saint Theophilus of Antioch, and this is what he says. Follow the reasoning here and compare it to what you have just heard me quote from Christianity Today. He says, and again I'm quoting Saint Theophilus of Antioch, "Yet someone will say to us, but wasn't death a natural function of human nature? Not at all. Was man therefore immortal? We do not say that either. They will then reply, do you mean man was nothing at all? No, that is not at all what we mean. Rather, by his nature, man was no more mortal than immortal." That's an important phrase. "By his nature, man was no more mortal than immortal. If he had been created immortal from the beginning, he would have been created divine. On the other hand, if he had been created mortal, it would have appeared that God was the cause of his death. Thus, he was created neither mortal nor immortal." That's a great turn of phrase. "He was created neither mortal nor immortal. Rather, he was capable of both mortality and immortality." He was not created mortal nor immortal. He was capable of both mortality and immortality. "Had he chosen the way of immortality in following the divine commandment, he would have received the gift of immortality as a recompense. And thus, he would have become like God, excluding, again, identity of essence. Since instead he turned toward works of death in disobedience to God, he became himself the cause of his own death. So it is that God created man free and master of his own destiny." Then, right after this quote, where we have Jean-Claude Larcher quoting St. Theophilus of Antioch, he goes to St. Augustine. Most Western theologians are very familiar with the words of St. Augustine, who says in this regard, "Until sin entered in, the human body could be qualified in one sense as mortal and in another sense as immortal. Mortal because it was capable of dying, and immortal because it could not have died. By refraining from sin, it could have avoided death." So the teaching of the fathers, and I've just given a couple of examples here, was clearly in opposition to what William Lane Craig is now saying in the 21st century. The fathers were consistent in saying that Adam and Eve were created neither mortal nor immortal. They could have ascended the paradisical mountain and forever eaten from the tree of life, or they could have sinned and been expelled from the garden. no longer having access to the tree of life. And of course, as I just mentioned, Jesus provides the way forward. The point again, and I want to underscore this in red, is that according to William Lane Craig, he says as a result of reading three passages of Scripture, he is now convinced that Adam and Eve would have naturally died even if they had not sinned. Well, what do the church's councils say about this? This is not something that actually comes out of thin air. This is something that was discussed in the early centuries of the Christian church. I was looking the other day at the canons that come out of Carthage. You have church councils, and in those church councils, you have information that's very apropos to this very selfsame subject that we're discussing. So what William Lane Craig is asserting today in the 21st century, they were discussing, quite frankly, as something anathema in their epoch of time. For example, let me read from Canon 109. Again, these are canons of Carthage, the Council of Carthage, Councils of the African Code, Canons of the Synod of Africa, most properly referred to as the Code of Canons of the African Church, the codes that were accepted by the Council of Trullo and received canonical authority by the Seventh Ecumenical Council, the Council of Nicaea II in 787. They dealt with this specifically and directly. So if William Lane Craig had said this in their epoch of time, they would have directly addressed his comments. And let me read precisely what this canon says. The subhead that Adam was not created by God subject to death. That whosoever says that Adam, the first man, was created mortal, so that whether he had sinned or not, he would have died in his body, that is, he would have gone forth of the body, not because his sin merited this, but by natural necessity, let him be anathema. Perhaps that's worth reading one more time. That whosoever says that Adam, that is, the first man, was created mortal, so that whether he had sinned or not, he would have died in body, that is, he would have gone forth of the body, not because his sin merited this, but by natural necessity, let him be anathema. So the early church was willing to separate from those who held the very novel position in their epoch of time and now be repeated in our epoch of time. It doesn't necessarily mean that whoever holds to this loses their salvation, but it does mean that they have separated themselves from the church by denying a foundational truth of the historic Christian faith. And again, that through incessant innovation, which has happened throughout church history, but seems to be accelerating in the 21st century. So once again, what we have here is William Lane Craig saying that he's convinced, based on his reading of Scripture, that Adam and Eve were created mortal and that they would have naturally died even if they hadn't fallen, even if they hadn't sinned, they would have naturally died. The church has spoken directly and emphatically to that contention, pronouncing an anathema on such a notion. So why is this so important to me? Again, it is important because we ought not to be innovating. We ought to perpetuate the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is where Holy Tradition becomes very helpful, not as an independent source of faith, not as a complementary source of faith, but as a right way of understanding the Scriptures. We're talking about something extraordinarily important, anthropology. You get that wrong, you sort of tarnish or compromise the foundation of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So the fathers read the same text that William Lane Craig reads and argue for physical death as a result of spiritual death. The pre- and post-Nicene fathers saw themselves not merely as exegetes, but as witnesses to what had been believed, as I mentioned before, believed everywhere, always, and by all. And these fathers set a high premium on the proper interpretation of Genesis so as to communicate what it means to be truly human. This has me exercised on a lot of levels. A number of years ago, almost a decade ago, I became so frustrated with the constant winds and waves of doctrine that were sweeping through the church. The historical illiteracy, the incessant novelty, that I wanted to go back to where the church was young. I wanted to read the Holy Fathers. Those who had received their teaching and were passing on those teachings, the teachings of Christ, then to the apostles and from the apostles to the apostolic fathers, the great apostolic fathers. You think of Ignatius of Antioch, who I believe Athanasius said was a soul-seething divine eros, someone who really, truly loved God and ultimately gave up his life for the faith. Or Polycarp of Smyrna, also martyred for the faith. So you go from the apostles to the apostolic fathers, and then from the apostolic fathers, you go to the great apologists. Irenaeus comes to mind. And then you go to the pre- and post-Nicene fathers. And then you consider the chain unbroken, as it were, to this present day, passing on the faith, not innovating, but perpetuating. When you innovate, you end up in all kinds of unfavorable situations. You have Scripture screaming against itself. I wrote an article in a recent edition of the Christian Research Journal, and I want to bring up that article in this context as well, because it points to the reality that innovators today don't come up with isolated innovations, but they're part of a package. I wrote a From the President column, and I'd like to paraphrase that column for you in this Hank Unplugged podcast. I titled it Misreading the Book of Knowledge and Misreading the Book of Nature. And I start this article out by pointing out how important it is to the ministry of the Christian Research Institute and its flagship magazine, the Christian Research Journal, to equip readers to exercise truth so that they might rightly experience life. In this regard, I have memorized a particular pithy statement from a theologian that I treasure, Vladimir Lossky, who said that Christian theology is always, in the last resort, a means. He said it is a unity of knowledge that subserves an end which transcends all knowledge. And that ultimate end, he said, is union with God. Deification properly understood. Again, not deification in the cultic sense, but, as St. Peter puts it, becoming a partaker of the divine nature. And as I've already alluded to, there is a brilliant commentary on Genesis in which the erudite St. Ephraim the Syrian rightly depicts the paradise narrative as a paradigm of deification. Again, I love this phraseology. He calls it a spiritual geography, and that spiritual geography is so that you and I can conceptualize deifying union with God as the goal of the Christian life. The Christian life is not punctiliar, it's a process. Vladimir Lossky also once said that after the fall, the history of the human race is a history of shipwreck awaiting rescue, but the point where you are saved, or the port of salvation, is really not the goal. The goal is for the rescued to continue on a journey whose sole goal is union with God. Think about that illustration for just a moment. If you are capsized in the ocean and someone comes and rescues you and you're brought to the port of salvation, you would be very happy. But you wouldn't want to stay there forever. The port of salvation is not the goal. The goal is to continue on a journey whose sole goal is union with God, fellowship in the Holy Trinity. It's partaking of the divine nature. And given the importance of Genesis as foundational to all of this, I, in this article, point out that William Lane Craig misreads both science and scripture. He invokes a novel interpretation, a framework, as it were, that is in conflict with what has been believed everywhere, always and by all. So first, let me talk about science. With respect to science, Craig holds that Adam and Eve were fashioned some 750,000 to a million years ago through a process by which God selects two members of an animal species, two hominids. And on those hominids, God performs biological and spiritual renovations. Now, underlying this contention on the part of William Lane Craig is the reality that he countenances theistic evolution. And in that, he is regrettably not alone. Under the pretext of a proper reading of science, there are so many others in the modern epoch, a growing number of others, Christian theologians and scholars and apologists, who are contending that God used evolution as his method for creation. And I do critique that particular paradigm in many places, including the Creation Answer book, and even in a column in the journal that I'm referring to as I speak right now. I call it the worst of all possibilities for the origin and development of life. And I cite Nobel Prize-winning evolutionist Jacques Monod, who was right to say that the struggle for life, the elimination of the weakest, is a horrible process against which our whole modern epoch revolts. He expressed surprise that a Christian would defend and promote such a horrifying ethos. And as I point out in this article, I too am surprised. Surprised that a credible Christian luminary. Would proffer, even for the sake of argument, a process that is increasingly out of step with the evidence. An ethos in which it is as crucial that the unfit die as that the fittest survive. A cruel hoax for which the arguments are astonishingly weak. Imagine that by way of random mutation and natural selection, hippo-like animals evolved into whales replete with blowhole sonar and diving mechanisms, and that in a mere matter of 10 million years. Or imagine countenancing an evolutionary tree of life, an evolutionary icon clearly uprooted by the Cambrian explosion. And not only that, but by categorical evidence in the fossil record. Imagine acquiescing to the fantastical notion that reptilian scales evolved into feathers for flight. I was on a golf course not long ago, and we saw some of the most amazing wildlife, and I remember seeing a majestic bird in the sky and commenting on the feathers of that bird and what it would take for a reptilian scale to become a feather. That defies all logic, all common sense. If you look at the details, oftentimes we just don't look enough at the details. I don't know that we're out in wildlife too much anymore. But anyway, getting back to the point, William Lane Craig's scriptural contentions, I think, are just as fantastical as supposing that reptilian scales evolved into feathers for flight. Because he supposes that if the creation of the world in 6 days, or the account of Eve being tempted by a talking snake, were taken literally, the Genesis account would be rendered false. So why do I think that that is fantastical? It is because this sort of thinking belies a gross misconstrual of the literal principle of biblical interpretation. Here's what I mean. To read Genesis literally is to read Genesis as literature. And that means that we are to interpret its pages just as we interpret other forms of communication. That is, in the most obvious and natural sense. As such, Genesis opens with a literary mnemonic. It's a memory device. A mnemonic by which we are daily reminded of God's creative prowess. The first 6 days outline a hierarchy of creation that culminates in humanity as its crowning jewel. On the seventh day, the Creator in whom we ultimately find our Sabbath, well, he rests. Now here's the point. The history of creation is remembered and recalled through its association with the continuous seven-day cycle of life. If you want to find out how old the universe is, you're not going to find it here. You're going to find it in the book of nature. And the same can be said with respect to the Genesis account of the fall. To read the Genesis account of the fall literally means to read it in its most obvious and natural sense. And therefore, when Moses uses the symbolism of a snake, we would do violence to his intentions if we interpret him in a wooden literalistic fashion. When Moses describes Satan as an ancient serpent, or for that matter, when St. John describes him as an ancient dragon, they don't intend to tell us what Satan looks like. They want to teach us what Satan is like. If we think Satan to be either a slithering snake or vicariously a fire-breathing dragon, we not only misunderstand the nature of fallen angels, but we might well also suppose that Jesus triumphed over the work of the devil by stepping on the head of a snake, rather than the obvious truth that he triumphed over the work of the devil through his passion on the cross. So William Lane Craig's interpretive innovations are myriad, and they lie not only in his misunderstanding of the literal principle of biblical interpretation, but in supposing a mytho-historical paradigm completely unhinged from the brilliance of the apostolic fathers. Fathers commissioned to properly transmit the faith, as I've been trying to drive home in this podcast, the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. The tradition of the fathers was not, as I communicated earlier, an independent instance. It was not a complementary source of faith. Ecclesiastical understanding could not add anything to Scripture, but it was the only means to ascertain and to disclose the true meaning of Scripture. Holy tradition was, in fact, the authentic interpretation of Scripture, and in that sense, it was coextensive with Scripture. Again, tradition was actually Scripture rightly understood. Modern interpretive innovators increasingly turn literary masterpieces like the book of Genesis into a wax nose, and that through constant innovation. In the vernacular of Saint Irenaeus, they weave ropes of sand, and in doing that, they dismember and destroy the truth. In this instance, rendering Genesis mytho-history also destroys, tarnishes the very genius of Genesis. For far from ignominiously rendering Genesis mytho-history, we should revel in its surpassing eloquence. I think of the reality that with inspired brilliance, Moses interlaces a historical narrative with both symbolism and repetitive poetic structure. He employs the powerful elements of story, of character, plot, tension, resolution. Why? Because he's setting the foundation for the rest of redemptive revelation. The very chapter that references the fall also records the plan for restoration of fellowship, a plan that takes definition with God's promise to make Abram a great nation through which all peoples on earth will be blessed. As such, Abram's call is the divine antidote to Adam's fall. And yet that is but a glimpse of the author's genius. Genesis is forged so that its main message is as easy to remember as it is to recall. I love the book of Genesis. I spent a lot of time in the book of Genesis, just like I have in the book of Revelation. Genesis, as I've iterated again and again in this podcast, begins with a literary mnemonic, a mnemonic by which we're daily reminded of God's creative prowess. And then the rest of Genesis is structured such that it can be remembered using your 10 fingers. You might want to try this along with me. With one hand, maybe take your left hand and use your thumb as the first finger, we recall primeval history. So we have the accounts of the heavens and the earth, Adam, Noah, Noah's sons, and Shem, father of the ancient Near East. Again, the accounts of the heavens and the earth with your thumb, Adam with your pointer finger, Noah with your middle finger, Noah's sons, and then with your little finger, Shem, father of the ancient Near East. And then with the other five fingers, you use your right hand now, we remember the accounts of Terah. Terah, of course, was the father of Abraham. And then Ishmael, and then Isaac, and Esau, and Jacob, who was renamed Israel. But what the genius of Genesis does not permit is for us to render its majestic tapestry mere mythohistory. And no one understood that more clearly than the aforementioned Saint Ephrem the Syrian. In a brilliantly concise distillation, Thomas Buchan points out that in the writings of Ephrem, and this is something worth repeating, paradise occupies and operates as a liminal space. It's a part of the created cosmos intended to serve as a venue for divine and human communion, and as such is special and set apart in terms of the relationship to the rest of creation. Ephrem imagines the Edenic garden, again, as a mountain dwarfing all others, its paradisical peak reaching to the very habitation of God. And he imagined the tree of knowledge planted halfway up the mountain, the tree of life located at the mountain peak. And he says, if Adam and Eve had rejected the serpent, they would have eaten from the tree of life, and the tree of knowledge would not have been withheld from them. From the one, they would have gained infallible knowledge. From the other, they would have received immortal life. They would have acquired divinity. Again, when you use that word, it can be misunderstood. We're not talking about identity of essence, but they would have proceeded from one glory to another. They would have become godlike, as it were. Instead, they're exiled from the Edenic garden and from traversing the slope leading upward toward the peak of deification. But the rest of the story, as we all should know, is that of a second Adam who clothed himself in fallen humanity. In his temptation and obedience on the mountain in the wilderness, Christ rehearsed the events and he reversed the effects of Adam's temptation and disobedience on the mountain of paradise. And in the process, rehabilitated human free will and reiterated the proper paradigm for its use. And above all, in his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, Christ returned Adam, that is to say, humanity, to the life of Eden. So what's the point? The point here is that there is so much to learn from the great fathers of the faith. In place of incessant innovation, we would do well to remain faithful to both Scripture and to science. In other words, read the book of Scripture properly and read the book of nature properly. Because to buy into scientific paradigms that do not comport with reality is neither wise nor safe. Moreover, to dismember and destroy the tapestry of Scripture, and that through incessant innovation, is singularly imprudent. By the way, the article that I am paraphrasing at the moment is an article in an edition of the Christian Research Journal, the cover story of which is codified by four words: he descended into hell. And this is very important to us with respect to the faith once for all delivered to the saints, because so often when we celebrate the Pascha season, we move very, very quickly from the death of Christ to the resurrection of Christ. But the ancient church placed great emphasis on what took place on Holy Saturday. Again, this article helps you at least begin to grasp the significance of that. The Christian Research Journal is dedicated to equipping you to exercise truth and experience life. And that's what we're constantly talking about. On the one hand, truth matters. Truth really, really matters. Why am I a Christian? Why are you a Christian? Well, we're Christians because we know God created the universe. We know that Jesus Christ is God and demonstrated that he is God through the immutable fact of his resurrection. And we know that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin. But that entails a proper reading of Scripture, and that involves the art and science of biblical interpretation. It's an art in that the more you do it, the better you get at it. It's a science in that rules apply. And when you violate those rules, you come up with constant innovation, the kind of innovation I started this podcast with, where William Lane Craig is saying that he has, as it were, a eureka moment based on his reading of Genesis 3, Romans chapter 5, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He becomes convinced of something, and that is that Adam and Eve would have naturally died even if they hadn't fallen. Again, it is an innovation, but it is not particularly new. It is an innovation that the church, early on in its history, pronounced an anathema on. I want to thank you for tuning in to this edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast, a little different than most editions of the Hank Unplugged podcast. I think it is so important for you, no matter who you're listening to listen to that person exercising discernment skills. Because if you do not, you'll fall for all kinds of new winds and waves that are sweeping through the church. I still remember 10 years ago or so how disillusioned I was when I saw a major Christian apologist communicate that you should never ask for forgiveness. God has forgiven you, and therefore to ask for forgiveness is tantamount to spitting in the eye of God. He's already forgiven you, so you don't have to ask for forgiveness. And yet, in true Christianity, we experience a life of continual repentance and then forgiveness by God. It's not as though we ask for forgiveness once and then it's all over with. No, again and again, we ask for forgiveness. It's an active process as we move through this life to the time that we will be translated into glory. And then we will forever be able not to sin. The problem of Satan and sin will forever have been resolved. And we will enter the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for a husband. And hear a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. Behold, all things will have become new." Well, thanks for tuning in to this very unusual Hank Unplugged podcast. Look forward to seeing you next time, as I am committed to interviewing the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet. And again, if you're not subscribed to the Christian Research Journal, you can do that on the web at equip.org. Thanks for tuning in. So long for now.